If you turn now, please, to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 4. Mark, chapter 4. Continue here with the parable of the sower and the seed and the soil. And we'll read from verse 16 and 17 here. This is a description of the stony ground here. These are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. You remember that a parable is an earthly picture with a heavenly meaning. And yet it is more than that, because it also is like a mirror that reflects back on us, on who we are and where we stand in relation to Christ and the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus here is sitting on a boat. He has this crowd by the shore, and he's speaking to them in this parable, and he's using this picture of a sower with seed going into different kinds of soil. And then he turns, you remember, and he says to the people at the shore, this is a description of all of you. You can all fit somewhere in this picture. It describes, says Jesus, the way in which you listen to the word of God. And he says the way in which you listen to the word of God determines whether there will be fruit to God's glory or not. And so the great exhortation of this parable is this: he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus says, look at this parable of this sower and the seed and the different kinds of soil that it falls into. He says there's just one sower. There's just one kind of seed. But the same seed falls into different kinds of soil, and that is what produces these different results or effects. The results, whether success or failure, depend on the kind of soil that the seed falls into. That's really the key point. The soil is what makes the difference. And Christ then explains what he means by this picture. He says, I'm the sower. Jesus is the sower. And he says, the word of God, the Bible, that's the seed. And the soil is your heart. And this word of God, then, he says, comes to you, doesn't it? Whether through the preacher, whether through your own Bible reading, whether through somebody speaking to you, whether through a text coming into your mind. This is the sower, sowing his seed. But Luke says, Christ, look at the first kind of soil. We saw this last time. He says some of the soil falls onto this path, this wayside, and the path has been packed down. People have walked on it, and it's trampled and packed down. It's very hard, and the seed falls onto it, he says. But it's so the wayside is so hard that the seed doesn't get through. It just lies on the surface, and then people come along and they trample the seed down, and then the birds of the air come and they swoop down and they eat the seed. And Christ says, that's like some of you. Your hearts have been so trampled down and pummeled down through the entertainment and the distractions and the things of life and whatever else, that your hearts are very hard. And when the word of God comes to you, it doesn't get in. It doesn't penetrate. You don't understand it, he says. You don't see it as relevant to you. And then Satan, believing that this is very relevant, swoops down with the birds of distracting thoughts and the birds of trivial talk and other things to get the seed away from your heart, because he believes that the seed is able to break into your heart. He says, that describes some of you, and that's a terrible condition, he says, to be in. And if you have ears to hear, then hear this message. And cry out to God to break this heart, to give you understanding. So the seed gets in before Satan comes and takes it away. But then he says, look again at the sower and look again at the seed and see that there's another kind of soil that the seed lands upon. Look over there. And no, this seed doesn't fall on the path over there. This seed falls on earth. And this looks promising because he says that the seed that falls into this earth, it disappears. It gets below the surface. And this is encouraging. And very quickly you see success. In a short time, you see more encouragement. Not only has it got into the ground, but something is coming up. There's a plant that's rising quickly and blossoming. And you say, this is wonderful. Here is success for my work and my labor. The seed has germinated. There's life. It's springing up. It's beautiful. And Jesus says, this is like some of you. You hear the word of God. You hear the message of forgiveness of sins. You hear the message of mercy and of Christ and of heaven and of glory. And you receive it. It moves you. You're saying, this is exactly what I need. It maybe even moves you to tears. I'm a sinner. And here's this message of forgiveness. I need to escape from hell. And here's this message that tells me I can go to heaven. And you say, this is exactly what I need. And you listen to it and you enjoy it. And you then are someone who is first into church and last out. And you're not the one who's sitting there indifferent. You receive this word. You listen to it. You make confession of faith. You share your testimony. You begin to attend church activities. You go to prayer meetings. You go to Bible studies. You speak to others. You engage in evangelism. You do this, you do that. And you come to the Lord's Supper and so on. And you receive it with great joy. And Satan is dismayed because this seed has got in. It's as though it's out of his reach. He can't get at it anymore. It got through. It's as though there's nothing he can do more about it. He's dismayed. And the people of God rejoice too. There's joy when sinners repent. Many have prayed for you, exhorted you, warned you, urged you to flee from the wrath of come and to embrace Christ. And now we've waited so long and here it is. And what a wonderful change. And yes, there is joy. And we can say, as Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now we can concentrate our prayers and our efforts on others. And Christ says, wait. Wait a minute. Look again at the sower. Look again at the picture. Look at verse 6 here in Mark 4. But when the sun was up, when that hot, searing, Middle Eastern sun begins to rise with its heat, look at what happens. When the sun was up, it was scorched, the plant that came above the surface, and it withered away. And again, Christ is saying, this describes some of you. And you say, in what way? Well, in this way. The seed is the word of God. The sun is affliction or persecution or temptation. Luke in chapter 8 uses that word, temptation. And he says, you received the word with joy. You received it with gladness. But when the son of affliction or the son of persecution or the son of temptation rose up in vehemence, then for the word's sake, immediately you are offended. You sin. Luke 8:13 puts it this way, they on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation, they fall away. Whatever happened? And if we work backwards, we can ask these questions. What was the end result? What actually happened to these people? Well, the word here is they were offended. Literally, they were scandalized. It's a word that means they were caused to sin. Or as Luke says, they fall away. That the joy and the gladness have gone and we are only left with the muck of sin. And we ask, what caused this though? What caused this to happen? Well, he uses these three things, affliction, persecution, and Luke adds temptation, but they all say for the word's sake, for the sake of the word. So it's like this, because I profess to be a Christian, people started to make fun of me. Because the Bible said you can't do this and you can't do that, then there were certain things I came to realize that I had to stop doing. And the law of God began to expose me and it began to interfere with me. It began to interfere with my life, my whole life, every area of my life, my conduct. Not just on a Sunday, but throughout the week. And not just my actions, but my thoughts and my intentions. It said to me that if I look with lust, then I have committed adultery in my heart. It said if I am angry with my brother without a cause, I have murder in my heart. And then it told me that I had to pluck out the right eye. And I had to cut off the right hand. I had to take radical life and death action with the sin. And you began to say, this is too extreme. This is too interfering. It's too detailed. It's too specific. It doesn't leave me any freedom at all. And you started to reason and to rationalize and to excuse and to justify sin. You began to say, I don't think God wants me to be sad. I think He wants me to be happy. And I can ask for forgiveness anyway. And immediately, you're caused to sin. You're scandalized. You are offended. And the godly saints look on around you. They saw this coming. They saw the affliction coming and the temptation coming and the persecution coming. They've been through these things themselves. They saw it coming and they began to pray for you. They began to pray that you would overcome by the blood of the Lamb. They began to pray that you would be like the man in James, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he will receive a crown of life. But to their great sadness, you never made it through. You never made it through. The same word that before had caused such joy and gladness, the same word, maybe not the same text, but the same Bible, now causes you to sin. Why did this happen? How could this happen? What's the problem? This had looked so promising. I can hardly believe it happened to him, to her. After this experience, why did it happen? Well, Christ takes us back to the picture and to the picture of the parable of the sower and the seed. And he says that the soil on the surface does look good, doesn't it? But underneath, there's a problem. Not a problem that man can see, but not initially at least. But the problem is that there's stony ground, not little bits of stone. You understand, the picture here is of a big, thick layer or stratum of solid rock. And so Christ says in verse 5, it had not much earth, and immediately it sprung up because it had no depth of earth. And Luke says in 8:6, it lacked moisture. So here's what happened. The seed fell upon the earth. It went into the earth. It germinated. It naturally began to go down into the soil, but it hit this rock. It hit this stratum or layer of rock, and it couldn't get any further. And so all the energy turned from going down and began to go up. And that's why you had this burst of life. And that's why it blossomed so quickly. All its energy was up. But then the sun comes out. And when the plant desperately needs water, the roots look for water, but it doesn't have root in itself, it says. It has no moisture, and so the plant withers away. And Christ says, this is like some of you. Mark 4:17, they have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Luke 8:13, these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. You received the word of God with joy, and so you should have, because it is a joyous message that is given to you. And you showed signs of life, but, says Christ, your heart was unchanged. The problem is not that they received it with joy. The problem is that they only received it with joy. The problem is that there was no downward work. No real downward work. There was no depth of conviction. There was no real heart repentance. There was no breaking up of the hard heart. And so there was no real commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There was no counting the cost of discipleship. Remember Luke 14? Remember when the Lord Jesus speaks of the terms of discipleship? You want to know who my disciples will be? You want to know the terms of discipleship? And he says there in Luke 14:26, if you don't put me above your closest relation, or relationship, whether father or mother or husband or wife or whoever, you cannot be my disciple. And verse 27, whosoever does not bear his cross, affliction, persecution, temptation, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And verse 33, whosoever he be that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And then Jesus illustrates that in Luke 14 with two pictures. First of all, he says, think of a man who wants to build a tower. Well, if you're going to build a tower, says Christ, you first of all sit down before you start laying the foundation. You sit down and you count the cost. You work out, do I have enough money? Do I have enough manpower? Do I have enough resources? Do I have enough time? Otherwise, when you start and you get halfway and you run out of time and manpower and money, people are going to say, he started what he couldn't finish. And then there's another picture of a king who's going out to battle, and they say, well, if you're going out to battle, you need to know who's coming against you. If there's 20,000 coming this way, do you have enough to fight against the 20,000 if you only have 10,000? Count the cost. But you see, what Jesus is saying here is the stony ground hearer has never counted the cost of discipleship. They received the word with joy, but without much thought. They never considered how radical. They never considered how complete the terms of discipleship are. But fundamentally, here is the fundamental problem then. There was never a vital or a living relationship with Jesus Christ. There was never any saving faith. They had no root in themselves, we read. So in this picture, there is nothing that connects the plant to the life-giving, necessary moisture below. There's no saving faith. And so for all the initial burst of life and joy and gladness, there is no enduring life. Well, whose fault is this? Well, it's their fault, says Christ. You had no root in yourself. He said, well, the preaching wasn't so good. Oh, says Christ, no root in yourself. The sermons weren't so good. No root in yourself. Well, the circumstances in my life, you don't know what happened to my past. No root in yourself. Christ is saying the problem is with you. The canons of Dort speak to this in Head 3 and 4 in Article 9. Listen to this. It is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. Not the fault of the gospel or Christ. The fault, it says, lies in themselves. Some of whom, when called, regardless of their danger, reject the word of life. Others, though they receive it, suffer it not to make a lasting impression on their heart. Therefore, their joy arising only from a temporary faith soon vanishes and they fall away. And see, you see what Christ is doing then? He's telling us we need to fast forward. There's this initial burst of life up, but he says, but now fast forward. Maybe 2 weeks, maybe 2 years, maybe 20 years. But fast forward. And when the sun of affliction arises, or temptation, sooner or later, they fall away. Temporary believers, they endure for a time. The soil was shallow. The soil was a sham. Everything lay on the surface. And maybe to illustrate this, that we can think of three examples. The first example is someone who suffers hardship or suffering. They're as pliable in the Pilgrim's Progress. You maybe remember that, boys and girls. In the Pilgrim's Progress, pliable is one of the two who run after Christian to bring him back to the city of destruction. But then pliable begins to hear about heaven, about Emmanuel's land, about the glory. And he says, but tell me more, Christian, tell me more. You see, he's receiving the word with gladness. This sounds good. And he begins to tell him of what the people are like there and the company and the song. This sounds good. Tell me more, he says. And on they go until they fall into that mud, that slough of despond. And he's offended. You didn't tell me about this. And he goes back. Hardship. But then secondly, there's an example here of people who are offended at a certain doctrine. Remember in John 6, the disciples, they call them. The disciples see Christ feeding the multitude. They go across the water. They say, this is the prophet that was to come. And they want to make him a king. And they go to him. But then he begins to teach them about his blood and his death. And you must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you will have any life. And you can't have life except the Father draws you. And they say, this is a hard saying. Who can hear this? And from that time, many go back and walk no more with Jesus. They heard certain doctrines that they like. They heard doctrines they didn't. And they went back. And then thirdly, there's an example of somebody who loved a former sin. Who loved a former sin. In Acts 8 verse 9, we read of a certain man called Simon. Simon's a sorcerer. Simon is a person who has great influence in Samaria, we read. This is the power of the great power of God, people were saying about him. But Simon hears Philip preaching Christ. And Simon, we read, believes. That's what it says. He believed. Then, verse 13 of Acts 8, then Simon himself believed also. And then he was baptized. And he continued with Philip. He's going on with Philip. And wondered, beholding the signs which were done. And you say, this is incredible. What a conversion. And this would get the headlines of our day, wouldn't it? This would hit the blogosphere. This would hit the magazines. This would hit the conferences. And to come and listen to Simon's testimony. Acts 8, verse 18. When Simon saw, this is after Peter and John have come, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. You are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And what's his response? You see, he has been scandalized. He has been offended. He has been caused to sin when this temptation came. His former love for power and controlling the masses and some kind of sorcery. Oh, he's not going to do sorcery anymore. But now this, I can do this over here on this stage of Christianity. And when Peter tells him of what will come, the destruction that is coming upon him, and he calls upon him to repent, Simon does not ask for forgiveness. He doesn't ask for a new heart. He simply says, pray to God that this doesn't happen to me. Don't give me the consequences of my sin. But he doesn't pray for forgiveness or a new heart. Well then, how do we apply this to ourselves? There is much application here. First, we have a warning. Beware of the great danger of a shallow and superficial Christianity. Beware of the great danger of a shallow and superficial Christianity. This is a real thing. This is not restricted to 2,000 years ago in Judea. It wasn't just the people around the time of Christ that suffered from shallow Christianity. We sometimes say Christianity today can be like a mile wide and an inch deep, and that's true, but it's true now, it's true in the evangelical world. My friends, it can be true sitting here in the pews. It can be true me standing here in the pulpit. We all have to ask ourselves, Lord, is this me? Is this I? You think about what Christ does when he comes and he saves. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. What's superficial about that? What's shallow about that? Nothing. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But you see, the rocky ground heater, the stony ground heater, old things are still there. And behold, only some things have altered just a little on the surface. Don't mistake activity for true spirituality. Whatever there is spirituality, there will be activity, but not all activity is spiritual. The quality of the activity, the fruit of the Spirit, is what we need to look for. The longevity, the length of the activity, that it perseveres. But let us all be admonished that we don't come into this shallow and superficial Christianity of our day where we only desire milk to drink but we don't desire meat to chew on. Paul rebukes such people. Don't just want nice thoughts and then go home. Beware, friend, and I myself, of the danger of shallow Christianity. Secondly, and related, beware of the great danger of a temporary faith. Luke 8, verse 13, speaks about those who for a while believe. For a while believe. It's clearly not speaking about saving faith. No one who savingly believes in Christ can ever fall away. But there is, the Bible says here, a kind of believing that gives all the evidence that this is genuine, but it only lasts for a time. To put it positively, the acid test for true faith is time. I heard our brother Al Martin say this: you have to learn to discipline your joy. When we think of temporary faith, you have to learn to discipline your joy, both for yourself and for others. Yes, we are joyful when we see the signs of gladness and joy because of the word. We don't sit there with a long face and put the person down. We encourage them and we are thankful for it. But we discipline our joy. I have no greater joy, says John, than to see my children born. Oh, there's certainly joy when a child is born, when a sinner is born again. But this is what John says: I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth, continuing to walk, persevering to walk in the truth. And let's just finish that text that we quoted earlier, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And then these words: which effectually works also in you that believe. How do you know it works effectually? Well, it needs to be tested. And you'll know that the word is working when temptation and persecution and affliction come along, and you see them and you pray for them and you pray that they'd overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And oh, they may have a fall here or there, but they come through. The word of God, which is effectually working. So the danger of a temporary faith, of a superficial Christianity. Thirdly, beware of things that only produce a short-term effect on your emotions. Beware of things that only produce a short-term effect on your emotions. Think of a short devotional text, often taken out of context, and you apply it to yourself, but you stopped reading the Bible. And you just take this one text. And it's generally a text that speaks of a glorious promise, and these things are not bad, but if this is all we have: I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope, an expected end. Do you know the context? Are you in exile? Have you reckoned with that? Not that I'm not saying that this kind of text is wrong. This is a glorious text, but understand its context. You need to go deeper. You need to read wider. Beware of, in this regard, of music, short-term emotional effect. Music has a powerful emotional effect on the most cold and stoic person you can find. Who doesn't feel the emotional power and pull of trancey music? You play that emotive music that thrills and carries you along, and then you throw in some Christian lyric, and there you are, with joy and with gladness, you are receiving the word. But I can tell you about music that is not calculated to produce a stony ground heater. It's called the Book of Psalms. There's a spiritual and experiential realism to the Psalms that militates against superficiality and shallowness. How can a stony ground heater really pray, "Lord, from the depths to thee I cried"? My voice, Lord, do thou hear. And beware of what you're reading, the books that you read. There is fluff in the market that you can read from one end of the year to the next, and it will never diagnose a stony ground heater. It will only pamper you in your presumption. But the Puritans and men like them were spiritual experts at digging deep. Why not pick up John Owen's Mortification of Sin? Why not pick up Owen on Temptation? Small paperbacks, you can work through them well. These books will test, they will probe the depth of our soil. But then fourthly, we need a thoroughgoing work, a thoroughgoing law work in our hearts. A thoroughgoing law work. If this is you, if you are the stony ground at Peter, don't you want to be exposed? What will do it but the law? You need to go deep, and you need to start by going down. That's the principle here. You need to go down first before you go up. Isaiah 37:31, the remnant that has escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and then bear fruit upward. That's the order. Down first, then up. So don't be satisfied then with initial impressions. No matter how real they feel, be thankful to God for them. Pray over them. Ask Him to further them, to use them. And cry out to the Lord to give you a clean heart, a new heart, to break the stone, to give you a heart of flesh. Don't rely on initial impressions. Be thankful for them, but use them to further your conviction and deepen your repentance and get roots that go down, that will stand the test of the storm. We need a thoroughgoing law work. Fifthly, we need to be united to Jesus Christ by faith. Surely this is the great application. We need to be united to Jesus Christ by faith. We need that root, that link, that thing that will draw from the moisture, from the life. I am the vine, you are the branches. You don't abide in me, you'll have no life. But Christ says in John 8:31, to his disciples, to the Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. But what will break your stony heart? Even Christian friend here, you feel the heart of stone. Unconverted man here, you feel your heart of stone, do you? Look to the cross of Christ. Look to Calvary. Look to the blood. And what will be the effect when you look upon that cross by faith? Oh, you say there will be joy. Well, there are certainly tears of joy that come from looking at the cross of Christ. But this is what Zechariah says. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Down first. And think about Christ in terms of what it would be like if he had ever been a stony ground heater. He heard of the salvation of sinners. He heard of how he could save them and bring them from the depths of sin and into heaven. And that was good news, as it were, received with joy. But then when temptation came, affliction came, persecution came, when Gethsemane came, when Golgotha came, when the temptation came, come down from the cross. If he had been a stony ground heater, he would have. The initial joy would have gone. Ah, but his heart is clean. His hands are pure. And lastly, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he will receive a crown of life. James 1:12. It's the doubting Christian here that is most likely to suffer from a message like this. They feel the hardness of their heart. They're convicted by it. Their heart is broken at their hardness. You see the paradox. But they're praying to the Lord to work in my heart. Take away the stone. Incline my heart, Lord. Preserve me. They've been through falls. But they're still here. They're still holding on to Christ. They're still going back to the cross. They want Christ all the more. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Let us hear this message again. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. Let us pray.